Well, we come back to Revelation and to begin with chapter 9. Remember what the book of Revelation is. It's important to have this clearly in mind. Revelation is God showing his people how he is now, how he will, before the end, complete the implementation of his glorious kingdom, of eternal bliss and righteousness. That is what it is. That's what it's showing us. Remember the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. How God is holy. And then, thy kingdom come. That's it. Do you know, the vast majority of so-called Christian religion, do you know what it's trying to do? It's trying to make this kingdom of Satan, it's trying to make that better. It's trying to solve all its problems so that we'll all have a nice good time in peace, etc. It isn't going to happen. In the purposes of God, thy kingdom come. And the only way thy kingdom, his kingdom, can come is if it's a kingdom of righteousness and holiness. Now, what does a kingdom have to make it a kingdom? It has a king, yes. But what else does it have? It has citizens. How are people made citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Yes, there are the holy angels who have never fallen. But how is he going to have people in that kingdom? How is he going to have sinful people when his word says nothing that defileth can enter? Nothing. He cannot have that which defiles in his kingdom. Answer, he must make them just with him. And so Job's question, how should a man be just with God? It's the only, the most important question you will ever address. How should a man, how can I be just with God so that I can be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Thy kingdom come, so that I can be a citizen of that kingdom. And there's only one way, and that's through the blood of the Son of God. The infinite Son of God, the God-man. The soul that sins, it shall die. He came, united with his people from all eternity. And in him, his people united with him, they were crucified at the cross of Calvary. I am crucified with Christ, said Paul. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is how God makes citizens for his kingdom. This is how he's implementing it. And this world is not going to go on for billions of years. This world is coming to an end. I'm not saying when, but this world, it's ripe. It's ripe for judgment. It's ripe for the end. We've seen already the seven sealed book, and six of the seals were opened. And they were horses, four horses, a gospel horse, the white horse, a red horse, the horse of war, the black horse of socio-economic strife, the pale, sickly green horse of death that comes and disrupts this kingdom of Satan. And then the fifth seal was unlocked, and it showed us the inevitable, the certain conflict that there always is between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs crying out in all ages. I mean, I know not in this country, though we, for his sake, we are killed all the day long, but literally in parts of the world, God's believing people are being killed for their faith. They're being killed to shut up, to shut them up. It's always been the case. Conflict. That was the fifth seal. And then the sixth seal was the portent of cataclysm in creation. And then the seventh seal was opened, and the seventh seal issued in seven trumpets. Seven angels with seven trumpets. And they blow. And it's not as if they're happening in sequence. In a sense, they're all happening right from when Christ first came, even back to the fall. In a sense, these are all happening. How God is frustrating the kingdom of Satan. How he's always sending forth he sent forth the gospel as soon as Adam and Eve fell in the garden. He sent forth the white horse of the gospel. In a sense, these are always happening. But the messages, the impression that we get is that they're getting more and more earnest as we get closer to the end. They're getting more and more vigorous. They're coming more and more on top of one another. And we saw as these seven trumpets start to blow, the first four are all about, and this is a very, very sweeping generalization, but I think I can sustain this. The first four trumpets are all about harm to the earth as an environment capable of sustaining healthy life. You go away and read it and see if I'm not right. They're They're trumpets that blow, signalling harm to this earth as an environment capable of sustaining healthy life. What is it? It's God frustrating the kingdom of Satan. The purpose of religion is to not mend the kingdom of Satan. Yes, we do acts of kindness wherever we see it. Yes, we relieve suffering wherever we see it. Yes, we don't stand by, but we resist that which is evil that's threatening our society. If there was another war that threatened the sovereignty of our country, and I was young enough, I know it's easy for me to say now that I'm not young enough, but I would join up and I would go and fight for that freedom. Yes, but at the same time, it's not the purpose of the kingdom of God to mend this fallen world of Satan. And then, at the end of chapter 8, there was an angel flew through heaven. And that angel said, right, four trumpets have sounded. Of the seven, there are three to come. And they're worse than what's gone before. There's worse coming. There are three woes coming. Three woes. So the fifth trumpet sounds, and we hear the first woe. And that was a spiritual plague. Remember, this is symbolical language. We're not talking literally. We're talking symbolism. Right in the verse of Revelation, it says that these things were signified to John. They're in symbol. They're in picture language. Because they're speaking out of time, in eternity. They're speaking of eternal truth. So that trumpet sounds, and there's a spiritual plague of alluring demonic locusts with scorpions' tails. It's like Lord of the Rings, isn't it? It's like these great big cinematic epics that we've seen in the last few years with all now the computer-generated graphics. It's like pictures of that it conjures up. I tell you, this is where the authors of those things got the ideas from, you know? This is where it all comes from. But nevertheless, this is symbolism of spiritual reality. What is it? It's Satan's legions of demonism sent into this world to set the spirit of the age. Because what they do, they don't kill men. They don't touch those that have got the seal of God's grace in their foreheads. Those that are God's children are not damaged spiritually by these things, but they hurt men that do not have that seal on their foreheads. They hurt them by setting the spirit of this age. Is it happening? You bet it's happening. In my lifetime, in the last 30 or 40 years, I've seen this advance more than I ever thought possible. I never envisaged it at the time, but now looking back, I can see how, since about the mid-1970s, the fifth trumpet has sounded and come in great galloping earnestness. And it's everywhere. The spirit of the age in which we live is this plague of demons. Then the sixth trumpet sounds, and we now have the second woe. So that's where we got to, where we had to stop last week. The sixth trumpet, the second woe, is further undermining of Satan's kingdom in this world. And it's in chapter 9, verse 13, down to the end of that chapter. This world is ripe for judgment. Look at verses 20 and 21. The rest of men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood. That's what everybody does these days. You say people are not religious these days. Oh, they're religious in their worship of materialism, of godless materialism. These idols that can neither see nor hear nor walk. And offending the first table of the law, which is all about the relationship of man with God. You know, God gave Moses the law on two tables of stone. The first table of the law is about the relationship of man with God. The second table of the law is all about the relationship of man with man. Having offended the first table, the natural consequence is that the second table is offended. Look at verse 21. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Is that a description of the day in which we live? You say, oh, it's always been like this. You know, apparently it was more dangerous to walk the streets in Victorian England than it is today, and so on and so on. Yeah, people will make out all of these sorts of things. You know, and I know, that the divisiveness of sinful man to commit theft has never been bettered than what it is today. It is at an all-time high. You just listen to the money program on the radio. And the subject, more often than not, is the latest devious, nasty, cheating means to deceive people, to defraud people of their money. Thefts. This is the world in which we're living. This is what it has come to. And I tell you, the internet is a wonderful blessing for the spreading of the gospel of grace, but it's also, you know, like motor cars were, like guns are, like all, it's also the means by which the sinful mind has more opportunity. And it's through internet fraud that these thefts are happening. You see, this world is ripe for judgment. It's as it was in the days of Noah before the flood, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, when Lot had to be taken out of that place. God had to take his people out of that place before he could rain his judgment upon it. No, there's no repentance for their sins. There's a general societal violation of God's law. There is no fear of God before their eyes, is what Romans 1 says. This world is trying to reach a false concept of heaven, a utopian Tower of Babel without Christ's atonement. That's the thing. Everybody wants a nice society, but what they don't want is they don't want it to have to be through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done and through his shed blood. They don't want that. And you know that there's only one thing that fits a sinner for heaven. Only one thing. Only one thing. You know, Prince Charles, our next in line to the throne, hear this. There's only one thing, not faith, not your faith, not anybody's faith, only one thing, and it's the blood of Christ. And that blood of Christ, in this world, in the religious world, that blood of Christ is despised. It's trodden underfoot. It's regarded as a vile, common thing. They treat the blood of Christ, to use Jewish language, they treat it as swine's blood. They treat it with utter and complete contempt. And a voice cries out. Look at verse 13 of chapter 9. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice. Now here's a voice. Where's it come from? The four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Think of Old Testament worship. Think of the altars in the tabernacle and in the temple. There was the altar of burnt offering outside in the courtyard where they... where they killed the animals and they shed the blood and they burnt them on the altar of God. As a picture of the sin-atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it always was. It was the gospel in picture. It was the Old Testament worship. Inside the Holy of Holies was the altar of incense. They had four horns. What had to happen? When the blood was shed, the blood was put on the horns of the altar. This is speaking about the blood. The horns are speaking about the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of the acceptable sacrifice. And that blood cries out. Blood cries out. Blood cries out. When Cain slew Abel, the blood of Abel cried out to God for vengeance. When John saw the martyrs under the altar in his vision of heaven, in the fifth seal being opened, what was it? It was the blood that cried out from the earth. The blood of the martyrs cried out from the blood of Christ cries out from this symbolic altar that he sees in his vision. This blood cries out. What does it speak? We're told in Hebrews that it speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Christ speaks better things. The blood of Abel screamed out for vengeance, for justice. The blood of Christ says two things. The blood of Christ says to those who are redeemed by it, peace. Peace. Salvation. That's what it says. It's a savour of life to some. The sweet scent of life to some. And it cries out to others, a savour of death. It's a savour of death to those who are perishing. And that's what it cries out here. It cries out for vengeance on this world which has trodden underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this sixth trumpet sounds and initiates the second woe. It initiates God's end time judgment. Just like in the flood, just like in Sodom, ripe for judgment. And the signs were there and it was coming. Look at the signs. Look at the end. It's coming. It's coming. We don't know when, but there's been rapid movement in the lifetime of us all. I told you that things have never been like this before. The population of the earth has more than doubled. In my lifetime. You think of the technological advance, and yet, the descent into the sin that God hates has never been on such a scale as it is in the days in which we live. And what does verse 14 do? When that voice speaks, it says to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Set them loose. Four angels. Four. Biblical numerics. Revelation numeric. Four speaks of creation. Of this physical world. Four always speaks of creation. The four corners of the world. It's not that we imagine the world is a square with one corner over there and one. But it's symbolic language. It's speaking of this creation in which we live. Loose the four angels worldwide. And he says, remove the border of Euphrates, effectively. It comes again in Revelation 16 when the seventh trumpet blows and seven vials of wrath are let loose. And the sixth of them is the drying up of the river Euphrates. Why the river Euphrates? What's this all about? In Genesis 15 and verse 18, when God is promising to Abraham all the land that he will give him as the picture in this physical world of the kingdom of God as it was in the Old Testament, right? It was limited to Israel. It was limited to the physical descent of Abraham. And when he's picturing the land, he says, all of this is yours, from the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea, to the great river, the river Euphrates. That was the limit of it. That was regarded as the limit of it. The idea is, these angels bound in the river being loosed, it's the removal of the border. Remove the border between the outward kingdom of God and the kingdoms of darkness. The kingdoms that have never had knowledge of God. The kingdoms that are called in Scripture Gog and Magog. You read about them in the book of Ezekiel. What am I talking about? Now, let me say something first of all. The people of God in eternity that John saw, you know, when he's 144,000 and then he sees a multitude that no man can number, where were they from? Every tribe and tongue and kindred, without exception. They were from Jews and Gentiles. They were from the lands of Gog and Magog. They were Chinese. They were Indians. They were Japanese. They were Russians, they were British, they were from every tribe and tongue and kindred. But as far as this picture of judgment is concerned, the lands of such as China and India and the Islamic societies and the power of the great wealth that they have in the Arab kingdoms, it's picturing that which is godless and outside of the physical kingdom of God. And what this is saying is, let loose a huge army of horsemen. Look in verse 16. The number of the army of the horsemen. Now, you have to admit that even with biblical symbolism, this is a big number. I mean, it's 200 million if we take it literally. 200,000. And when the other numbers have been relatively small numbers, but picturing huge numbers. This is picturing a vast tidal wave, tsunami of people, of horsemen, these horsemen coming. It's speaking of the removal of international borders. It's speaking of bringing with them fire and smoke and brimstone. As this border between what you might call the world that was civilized by the gospel of grace and the world which wasn't, as those barriers are taken down, don't forget what I said, in the kingdom of God there's people from everywhere. But in terms of societies that are based on the gospel of Christ, even now, as bad as our society is, its rule of law is still based on the gospel of Christ. Whereas in China, my fundamental difference, the people in China, the ordinary individual, does not have the benefit of the rule of law. I'm not making outrageous statements, it's a statement of fact. That is what we see. This is the revelation. We see it now like we've never seen it before. A kind of an overrunning, an overwhelming of the world with these things. And the fire, the smoke and the brimstone, I'll be very brief. War, desolation that follows war. Brimstone is sulfur. It's sulfur. It speaks of pestilence. It speaks of... You say, you're talking extreme things. This is just off the wall. This is crazy. No. Look how much the world fears diseases. Look how the world fears antibiotic-resistant germs that are everywhere. Pestilence. It is not beyond the realms of credibility. You see, the red horse of the Seton seal killed only a quarter of men, symbolically. This comes, they kill a third. A third is bigger than a quarter. It's getting worse. God will frustrate Satan. He will punish sin. He is in control of all these things. The utopia to which the politicians of our day aspire will never be realized. Instead, God's word promises only this. The scorpion sting of satanic delusion, which we saw last week, and dreadful human conflict. And that's what we see. You know, oh, it's not like it was in the Second World War, where Germany was lined up against Britain, and then others joined in, and Japan and America. And so no, but we're at war. There's war going on. You know, it's kind of more insidious than it ever was. It's ingrained in society. It's all around us. All around us. God is frustrating this world. Dreadful human conflict, but still no repentance of their murders and their sorceries and their fornication and their thefts. 50 years ago, I would have thought this is fanciful nonsense, as I've already said, as credible as The Lord of the Rings is in fictional terms. But today we see it happening. Who will you believe? So let's move into chapter 10. This dreadful situation, isn't it? But it's all in God's hands. And it's not happening with him going, oh dear, I can do nothing about it. You know, as the bishops of the Church of England sit, oh, God is incapable of doing anything about it. God's completely in control of it. God has loosed these seals. God has caused these angels to blow these trumpets. Why? Because he's frustrating the purposes of Satan. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Child of God, if you believe, look at this. Fear not, little flock. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Who is this mighty angel? Who can it possibly be other than the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the Son of God. Who else has got the rainbow of grace around him? He's a God of grace. He's got the rainbow, which is the symbol of the covenant of grace, around him. His face is shining as the sun. Remember the transfiguration? Remember the other visions that John has had, clearly of Christ? This is Christ. His feet as pillars of fire. Daniel's vision of the Lord Jesus Christ is entirely in accordance with this. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God manifested. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has manifested him. He has made him. Here he comes. In this world where God is loosing, blowing trumpets of terrible judgments on this world which tramples underfoot the blood of the Son of God, he comes down. And look where he stands. Verse 2. He had in his hand a little book, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. This Son of God, this Lord Jesus Christ, this our great God-man, Jehovah Jesus, in the midst of all of what is happening and could cause us to be terrified, he is standing on the whole of this world in which we live, the sea and the land. He's on it all. He's in control of it all. He is the mighty angel that's standing there. And he's got this little book in his hand. Do you remember he had a seven-sealed book in his hand at the start of chapter 5? The seven-sealed book, which was the plan of God for the coming of his kingdom. And the loosing of the seals is the implementing of the plan of his coming. Well, now he's got a little book. Is this little book the same book? I don't think so. But I think it's part of it. I think it's an extract of it. What is it? This is an extract of the seven-sealed book. That which can be revealed to God's people of how the end, how the kingdom will come. Because that's what it's going to tell us. In the chapters that remain, up to chapter 20, he's telling us the details of what is going to happen for him to bring the end about and to bring his kingdom to come. Maybe this little book is God's word. It's certainly the bits of Revelation that we're yet to see. And it comes with a loud voice. Look, verse 3. He cries with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. The lion, the king of the animals, the king, the one that's all power. He cries with a loud voice. And when he cries, seven thunders utter their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice saying, don't write, don't write. Don't write them not. The things that you've heard the thunders roar, don't write them yet. This was a very explicit, clear declaration of the bringing of God's kingdom. But he's told not to write it. You see, he was about to write it. Why was he about to write it? Because he heard it and he understood it. There was no confusion in his mind. He wasn't mystified. It wasn't like, what does all this mean? I don't know. He was about to write it down because it was so clear to him. But he's told, don't write it. Why not? Because these things are so important, you can't just passively declare these things as a disinterested bystander. Do you know the difference between disinterested and uninterested? I might be called by a friend to go to the reading of a will of which my friend is a beneficiary. And he says, I want you to come along with me. Just listen out for anything. And he's going to inherit a lot of money from something, his parents' house or something like that, or somebody's fortune. Now, I might be absolutely fascinated by what's going on. I might be utterly intrigued by what's going on, but I sit there as a disinterested party because it has no benefit to me. I'm disinterested. I might be interested, but I'm disinterested. What I'm not is uninterested. When I was trying to explain astronomy, I remember back in 1974 or thereabouts, trying to explain astronomy outside in the school playground at Monk's Walk one day to a load of 14-year-olds. And that was an example of a group of kids that were uninterested. They couldn't care less. All they were interested in was what their hair was like, what their nails and their makeup were like, which boyfriend they were going out with. No disrespect, girls, but I tell you, it was a group of girls. They couldn't care less why the sun rose in the morning. They couldn't care less why the moon looked like that at some... They were uninterested. Right? What he's saying here is, you cannot be disinterested by this. Lots of people are interested in the book of Revelation. There's all sorts of bizarre stuff has been written about it. Loads of books have been written about it. Da Vinci Code type of nonsense. All sorts has been written about it. Because people are interested. They're intrigued. They want to delve into it. But you can't look at it like that. You can only look at it if it becomes a part of you. Are you intrigued by Revelation? Yes, I'm sure you'd be very dull of spirit if you weren't in some way. You know, how it's been mimicked in literature, in Lord of the Rings and things like that. Are you just interested in it? Or are you heeding its message? Because its message is about the end of all things, about judgment, about the coming of the kingdom of God. Okay, so what can he tell us? Look at verses 5 and 6. He can't tell us in a disinterested way what these trumpet voices said at that stage. He can't just say, oh, by the way, that's what all this means. There's an interesting thing. On you go with your life. No, he can't do that. But here's something he can tell us. Verses 5 and 6. The angel, Christ, which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven. Lifted up his hand. It's a symbol of swearing, of declaring an oath, of promising the absolute unchangeable certainty of something. He swear by him that liveth forever. You know, in Hebrews, where is it? In Hebrews 6:13, we read there, Christ swearing by God in heaven, because he could swear by nobody higher. He couldn't swear, he couldn't promise, he couldn't guarantee, he couldn't underwrite his promise by anyone higher than God in heaven. That's what this is. These things are coming to pass. It speaks of the certainty of them. He swear by him who liveth for ever and ever, who created the heavens and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. This is what he's telling us. The end is coming. This created universe, this earth, this height, length, breadth, time, this four dimensions in which we live, this space-time existence that we have, it's coming to an end. People, hear me. It's coming to an end is the message of this book that John saw in heaven outside of time. The end is coming. When? It might not come in the lifetime of any of us. All I can say is the signs are getting so clear and things are running so rapidly. I would live like Christ encouraged those in the parable, the wise and the foolish virgins, live like them, live like the wise, be ready, be alert, be alert, be alert. It's coming. The end is coming. And it's in complete agreement. Look, verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, this is the unfolding of the end, the mystery of God should be finished. The coming of the kingdom, the mystery of how it's going to come, should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. He's told us all about it already in the scriptures, by his prophets. This is in complete accordance with what the prophets have already said, that there should be time no longer, that these things are coming to an end. It's in complete agreement with all that has been revealed by God's servants, the prophets, in the word of God. So the details of the end of all things, the bringing in of the unrivaled kingdom of God, the defeat of the kingdom of Satan, will be opened up when the seventh trumpet sounds. When that seventh trumpet sounds. And that's going to sound later on in chapter 11. We're going to see it. But first of all, something must happen to John. Look in verse 8. He's told to go and get that little book from the hand of Christ who's holding that little book. Go and get that little book. I heard from heaven the voice speak to me again and say, go and get that little book which is in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it up. Take it and eat it up. You mustn't, you've understood what the trumpet said, but don't write that down. Too easy. You can't just say, this is what it means. You have got to eat it. It has got to become a part of you. Go and get this little book. Go and get the message of this little book. Eat it. Make it part of you. Why? Because he's a prophet, is John. He must preach it. He must minister it. Look at verse 11. Thou must prophesy again. You've got to preach this. Therefore, you cannot just tell people what it means from an interested bystander point of view. You've got to eat it. It's got to become part of you. Eat it and make it a part of you. So that you must preach it. You must preach it. You know, it's inside you. It's become a part of you. You must preach it. As it was in the days of Noah. The days of Noah, he was building the ark. Do you know how long he was building the ark? 120 years, apparently, he was building the ark. And do you know what he was all the time? As well as being a master boat builder, him and his sons, building a boat that the whole of society all around him was ridiculing him for, just as much as society all around ridicules us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that same ark of God, in truth, as society ridicules us for believing in him, they ridiculed Noah. But all the time that he was building that boat, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That's what he says he was. A preacher of righteousness. He preached the kingdom of God. He preached the truth of God. He preached the righteousness of God. He preached flee from the wrath which is to come. He preached flee to Christ. Flee to the ark. Come in here. If you're in here, when God sends judgment, you will be safe. For his judgment will fall on the ark and not on you that are hiding in the ark. And that is such a picture of Christ. Well, so it is today. That was what Noah did. He had that message in his very being, that message of righteousness. John had to have that message in his very being, and so do we, so do all who preach it. There are many who are sent forth to preach in our day by theological seminaries who have no qualification to preach because God hasn't sent them. A bunch of professors and religious academics in a theology, I don't care what its statement of faith says, that does not equip a man to preach. But eating this little book equips a man to preach. And how is it when you eat this little book? If it is indeed the word of God, if you're a believer, you read this word, and what does it taste like? Sweet. Sweet. The message is sweet. It's a message of grace. It's sweet. And you love that message of grace that saves from sin. And confirms to you that you're in the eternity of God. And it goes down into your being and becomes part of you. And then you clash with society around you. And it's bitter. Because it clashes. It gives you bitterness. It gives you stomach cramps. Can I give you one example? I'm not trying to draw attention to this. I'm just using it because it's an example that happened to us this week. You know that we love choral singing. We love singing in the choir. And we love singing in the Hartford choir that we've joined. We love singing Handel's Messiah. And we've loved doing the preparations, even though we're not singing in the Christmas concert. Just the mental exercise of singing the four part, even sometimes many more parts than that, harmonies. We just love it. It's absolutely... What's planned for next spring term is to sing Elgar's Dream of Gerontius. Now, I love Elgar's music. And I didn't really know this piece, and I started to get to know the music and to think, oh, wow, this really, yeah, I can tell that's by Elgar. That's some good stuff in there. And then the other day I got the words, and it's the words of Cardinal John Henry Newman. And it's the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, the Catholic doctrine of death. It's the Catholic doctrine of the prayers of Mary to get you out of purgatory and all of that sort of thing. And I thought, we just thought there's absolutely no way. Because that of the gospel that was sweet in our mouth when we tasted it, when it went down into our being and it clashed with those words, it was bitter. Just couldn't do it. Just cannot do it. And there are things you cannot do. You cannot do. And I was talking to Peter yesterday about a message that he'd heard, and I think I'd heard the same one, about this very thing, the bitterness when you actually start to clash with the world around you and see that you are different. There are things to enjoy, but you are different. So let's apply this, and then I'll close. How do you relate to this world? How do you relate to this world? Momentous things are going on all the time. We can see only those who bury their heads in the sand refuse to see how the message of this book is true. We are heading for the end of time. It is getting closer. It really is. We're heading for the end of time. Unbeliever, this world is your only hope. And you take comfort from it, but I tell you, it is no hope at all. For to be without Christ in this world is to be without hope in this world. Believer, we are, in this world, at God's behest. God has put us here. We'll see that when we come to chapter 12. God has put us here, in this wilderness world. He's given us a place and a message to feed us there. He's put us. He said, Jesus prayed, take them not out of the world. I pray not that you'll take them out, but you will keep them from evil. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Believer, think on these things. Use it wisely, this world in which we live. Enjoy the good. Really, enjoy it. Enjoy the good. Avoid the bad. Avoid it. Live responsibly. Live soberly. Live honestly. Live truthfully. Are these not good gospel principles? In it be guided by the gospel principles of God's word, but always remember whose you are. Whom you serve, whose side you're on, where your final destiny is in heaven, your spiritual riches that are laid up there in Christ. And be prepared, as we all must, be prepared to stand for Christ whatever might arise. Because he is in control. He is the mighty angel. Whatever these trumpets are going to let loose, and there's some terrible things to come, we're going to see worse than we've seen so far. But don't be worried. He is standing one foot on the earth, one foot on the sea, controlling all things. It's all in his hands. Evil may touch us, but it can't stop us reaching heaven. It might indeed. Believers have been through wars in the last century. Some have been killed by it, but they haven't been damaged spiritually. They've been taken straight to glory. So determine to stand fast. Do you remember what Joshua, as they were coming into the promised land, they were on the verge of the promised land, and they're coming into the promised land to take possession of it. And Joshua said to them, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen.